Last week was Tim. Before that was Sam. Who was it before that? Marilyn, before that? Yeah? I know you've had good stuff. Now you're going to have to put up with me. Oh, you did make it. For those of you that don't know, Steve has been in church since last Thursday night. I wasn't sure he'd even come today. Steve and I were away with another congregation at a men's retreat, someplace I've never heard of, high on a ridge overlooking Gaithersburg, I guess it was, and farm country on the other side of the ridge. It was really pretty. First time I'd slept on a 2-inch blanket on a hard board in many, many years. I remember why. One of the things that we have learned through the years is that it's necessary to relay foundations from time to time. That's one of the reasons God gives to us the ministry of the apostolic. I'm not sure how many of you were included in the conversation, but when Sam and I were fellowshipping while he was in the area, we talked about the church in Cuba. Of the 13 million people on that island, there's about 500,000 who are actually Christians. They've been under communist rule and persecution for many decades now, and that's not going to last much longer. When Castro goes, communism goes. How many of you imagine that there's some things that have been lost in the understanding of the church in Cuba in those years? Absolutely. And so it will always be necessary for God to raise up apostles to be relaying foundations in every generation. Sam has gotten a word from the Lord about returning to the seven churches in Revelation. You know, of course, they don't actually exist at this moment, but the locations are still known. And when that Muslim country opens up, it's going to be necessary to relay the foundations of Christianity, its rudimentary principles, right in the midst of that population. It's also necessary that with every succeeding group of new believers, you relay foundations. Can you imagine why? They don't know a whole lot about the kingdom. And so from time to time, I have the pleasure of relaying some foundations. If you would look at the reverse of your bulletin, you'll notice the three values that we're emphasizing this year. And this morning, I begin a series on the value of a commitment to financial responsibility. We are committed to financial responsibility in everything we do. Now, maybe you're not part of that we yet, but you will be if you hang around here because we're committed to this. We strive to be good stewards of all the resources God entrusts with us. And we endeavor to be people of honesty and integrity in all our financial dealings. This integrity begins with obedient worship of God in tithes and offerings, but also extends to our financial dealings with family, friends, fellow believers, strangers, creditors, the government, employers, and employees. Did we miss anybody? If you can think of somebody we missed, let me know and we'll add it. Therefore, we shall model biblical principles of finance and teach them on a regular basis. Aren't you glad? All three of us are. Bless God. That's exciting. I find that it's sometimes helpful to begin at the beginning, and sometimes it's helpful to begin at the end and go back to the beginning. But this morning, we'll begin at the beginning. Anybody know anything about the beginning? The book of beginnings? Genesis chapter 3? Starting at verse 5, let's take a look at that. I want to awaken us, it's just for some of you it's a reminder, for some of you it might be first time instruction, but I want to awaken us to the situation into which we have been birthed, regardless of what nation into which you have been birthed. We all share this common difficulty. In the passage we're going to look at, the setup is that Adam and Eve are in the garden. This is a pre-fall situation. The tempter comes, and he is inducing the woman to sin. And he says some things that are half true and half wrong. Let's take a look at verse 5. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be open, and what does it say? you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Do you think God knows good and evil? Do you know good and evil? Absolutely. That's part of the problem we have. We allow our lives to be governed between choices between good and evil, and we were never intended to live on that basis. And so he comes to us to awaken something in us. I should let Steve preach this part. He knows this material. Now make note of this. In the day you eat from it, what will happen? I know that the scripture's on the wall behind me, so feel free to respond. I'm asking the Bible. Your eyes will be opened. Now look at verse 6. Now when the woman saw, that the tree was good for food, and that the fruit was pleasing to the eye, and the day you eat thereof, your eyes will be opened. And when the woman saw, and saw, it makes good sense until you stop and look at it, doesn't it? Her eyes will be open, only aren't they opened? And so she took it, and she ate of it, and she gave it to her husband, and he did eat also. And the eyes of both of them were open, and they saw that they were naked, and they were ashamed. And so they fashioned together fig leaves to cover their nakedness. Then in the cool of the day, the Lord God comes walking in the garden. They hear the sound of him walking in the garden, so they run and they hide from him. Now, folks, this is the beginning of trouble. Let's consider, some of you know this, we're just reviewing, repetition is good. I'll say it, 100,000 times in the next few years and we'll get it. What does it mean to say that your eyes will be opened? And when she saw that the tree was good for food, and that the fruit, and she saw that the fruit was pleasing to the eye, she ate it and her eyes were opened. Well, what it means is there are different ways of seeing. Did they not already have the capacity to view the physical world? Were they not already in fellowship with God who is a spirit and consequently were able to relate to him spirit to spirit in the cool of the day? So what eyes were opened? The eyes of the soul. What changed in that moment? The way they saw everything around them. A moment before they had been naked and unashamed, a moment later they're naked and ashamed. The day before, God would come visit with them in the cool of the garden. They'd run to him as their friend. This very next venture by God into the garden, they hide from him as from an enemy. We have been living in that fashion, ruled by the eyes of our soul and the appetites of our soul, since that moment in time. Now, I'm not going to develop this because some of you know it already, but the devil spent the next 6,000 years crafting something called the systems of this world, which are designed specifically to attract the soul of man. And it's through that ensnarement that he's able to exploit what he awakened in our soul when our eyes were opened. What did he awaken? If they take fig leaves and cover themselves, are they not providing for themselves? If they hide from God, are they not protecting themselves? Well, he awakened in the soul and knew exactly what he was doing and intended to take mankind into enslavement on the very basis of these two things. He brought into our awareness the godlike responsibility. You shall be as God, knowing good and evil. He awakened in us the godlike responsibilities for our own provision and our own protection. And then he crafted something called the systems of this world. Love not the world or the things of the world, for the things that are in the world, the lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, or the pride of life, these things are not from the Father. He crafted a whole system designed specifically to appeal to our desire to provide for ourselves and to protect ourselves. We are born into this condition as sons of Adam. We come into a world that's been rigged solidly against us since the fall. And it takes the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ into us, into our spirits, to bring us alive to God before we ever even think these thoughts. To challenge and ask the question, who is my provider? Do you realize that until somebody provokes you with that thought, you don't even think about it? Who is my provider? You're born into the natural circumstance wherein you are preoccupied with being your own provider. And then Christ comes in and begins to ask the question, who is your provider? Now, let me submit to you that you start out as your own provider. I want you to look at something in Luke chapter 12. Before I'm through with this series, you will understand it's a huge issue with Jesus. But he addresses this business in a parable in Luke chapter 12. It's a story about a rich man whose land is very, very fruitful. The land of a rich man was very productive. And he began reasoning to himself. What shall I do? How many of you know that reason is in the soul? Reason is one of the powers of the soul. He began to reason within himself. What shall I do? I've got more stuff than I have room to put it. I know what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and I'll build bigger barns, and then I will put my grain into my barns and I will say to my soul, soul, take your ease, because you've got a lot laid up in store for a long, long time, so eat, drink, and be merry. Does that not sound like someone who's his own provider? Someone who's absolutely preoccupied with the strength of his own life and the resources that he's acquired, and he puts them aside for his own selfish purposes, and God usually has something to say about that. But God said to him, you fool, this very night your soul is required of you. And now, who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. I am my own provider. You know, I have a thought. If you say, you are your own provider, and God says, he is your provider, which one of you is incorrect? And you know, I have just discovered through the years that God is so seriously devoted to correcting my understanding that he will go to any lengths to get through to me. He is completely unmoved by my responses to the hardships he brings into my life. Until I get the message. You know what I'm saying? Notice, I want you to notice something now, that it is quite possible for people to acquire great wealth by their own efforts. There is no blessing of God required. Do you realize that? It's been going on for millennia. In every generation, there's always somebody who knows how to figure out how to amass stuff to themselves. When you consider a drug dealer or the mafia or a banker, and I'm not necessarily making a connection, I'm just drawing illustrations, or an investment broker, is it possible for them to acquire great wealth without any consideration or the first thought at all toward God? The answer is unequivocally yes. So it's not a matter of acquiring skill when one acknowledges God, because the skill is already resident. The intelligence is already there. It's an issue of attitude that translates into acts of faith. I'm going to develop that for you. All that is in the world, the lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. Now, I'll stay after these definitions until they are pretty much a part of our conversation. But remember, in 2 and 1 John chapter 2, verse 16, that the Lord says, all that is in the world, the lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, these are not from the Father. Now, let's define lust again in such a fashion that you don't think it's sexual sin. Lust is merely an obsession that establishes a priority. I think I had you write that down once. If it's not in your fly leaf, you ought to put it there. It is an obsession that establishes a priority. Now, when you consider the priorities of the human soul, provision and protection, you begin to get a frame of reference in which you get to see these things working in life all around you. For instance, the lust of the flesh is this. It's the human's addiction to the preservation of his own life and protection at any cost. The human's addiction to the preservation of his own life and providing for his own life at any cost. Think of any movie you've ever seen, any family member you've ever known, and tell me if that's not working in them. That's the lust of the flesh. Now, what's the lust of the eye? It's the vision that that individual concocts to preserve and provide for at any cost. You see that? What's the pride of life? It's the ability that the human has to apply all of their energies to accomplish the vision they've created for their own provision and protection. Does that make sense to you? Nod your head, even if you're sleeping, just, well, I'm with you, Pastor. Just keep a grin. Now, this is the natural circumstances of our life. Can anybody dispute that? This is the way we come into the game, and the game is rigged. That's why you find, someone was telling me just this week, it was yesterday, one of my friends was telling me, that because of the disorder in the family, the father, who was a doctor, spent most of his time at the hospital simply to hide from his wife. And then as the father was dying, he said to his grown and quite aged son, "Son, I wish I'd spent more time with you, because the hospital really wasn't that important." That's not an unfamiliar scenario. Too late, we learn what the real values are. All right, so we get this business of, I am my own provider. Now, I want to introduce the concept, the elementary principle, according to Hebrews chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. The elementary principle of faith toward God. You come into this natural circumstance, you have these soulish things, and then plop goes the weasel. God throws the gauntlet down in your life and says, let's engage one another. Now, I mentioned to you before that sometimes it's helpful to start at the beginning and work to the end. Sometimes we need to go to the end and work back toward the beginning. Because we serve a God who not only knows the beginning from the end, but in Isaiah chapter 46, he says he knows the end from the beginning. And since he's not connected to linear time, when he decides to drop something out of eternity into linear time, it's always with the end in sight. You understand? Whenever it manifests here, it's not about what has preceded, it's about what's coming afterwards. So, for an instance, I want to show you an illustration, Galatians chapter 3, verse 8. Paul writes a testimony to us saying that the gospel, the good news, was preached to Abraham. How many of you knew that? You'd seen that before, hadn't you? How many of you know what it means? See, we can only understand what was said to Abraham from this side of the resurrection. The gospel was preached to Abraham in this sense, that God said to Abraham, in you shall all nations be blessed. How many of you know when Abraham heard that, that was a head scratcher? Wow. But now we understand that when he said, and in your seed shall all nations be blessed, Paul comes back and said that we are heirs to the promises of Abraham because we are in Christ, who is the seed of Abraham, because he said seed, not seeds, and the heir of Abraham is Christ. En route to visit Sodom and Gomorrah, God said in Genesis something or another. Is it up there? Genesis 18, 17, the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do, seeing that? God is speaking to himself in this fashion. Abraham will surely become a great and mighty nation, and in him all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. This was a promise that God made to Abraham, but there came a point in time when God swore by himself that he would accomplish this. You may recall it was immediately following Abraham's willing obedience to sacrifice the son of promise, Isaac, on Mount Moriah. "Stay your hand," said the angel of the Lord. He looks up, and in the thicket there's a goat, a ram, caught by his horns. And God says, "Now I know, and I swear by my own self, that the promises I've made to you shall come to pass, and in you shall all nations be blessed." Now that makes sense once you see Galatians 3:8, correct? All right, now, let me show you another such example of explaining something after the fact. I want to take a look at Hebrews chapter 5. And in it, we get introduced by the author of Hebrews to a guy called Melchizedek. And there's some things that are spoken concerning Melchizedek's existence that are directly applicable to the person of Jesus Christ. It reads like this in the NAS. Hebrews 5:5. "So also Christ did not glorify himself as to become a high priest, but he who said to him, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you,' just as he says also in another passage, 'You are a priest forever,' according to the what? The order of Melchizedek. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up both prayers and supplication with loud crying and tears to the one God who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his piety. And although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek." Who in the world is this Melchizedek dude? And why are they making such a fuss about him? You follow on through chapter 5 and 6, and you see chapter 5, you see a whole lot more about it. I'm going to ask you a question. It's designed to provoke your thinking. Jesus learned obedience by the things that he suffered. Does that mean Jesus was disobedient? No, of course he wasn't disobedient. How many of you know obedience brings suffering? If you haven't learned that, you're going to. Jesus learned suffering by being obedient to the Father. Can you think of anything Jesus might have suffered in obedience? Ridicule, rejection, mocking, scourging, death. Why? For being obedient. Let me suggest to you, beloved, that much of the suffering you go through is not because you've been disobedient. Just file that away. It'll come to you in the night. Jesus here is depicted as a high priest to God's people, like the image of someone called Melchizedek. Where do we find this Melchizedek guy? Well, it's back in Genesis. Y'all head toward Genesis 14, or be lazy and sit there and wait for them to put it on the screen for you. Now then, the setup is this. Four kings went to battle with five kings. The kings of Sodom and Gomorrah are fleeing. They end up falling into the tar pits. The rest escape to the high country. Word comes to Abram that Lot, who was in Sodom, has been taken captive. And all of his possessions and family members have been run off with these conquering kings. Abraham takes his 314 men of war who have been raised in his own household. And they chase after these guys, splits his men up into two companies. They attack in the night and thoroughly root everybody. The thing is a rout, okay? He captures all the goods and all the people, and he's returning back to Sodom. Here's where we pick it up, in verse 17. "Then after Abram returned from the defeat of Chedorlaomer, the king of Elam, defeated by Abraham, and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom, went out to meet him in the valley of Sheba." Here comes Abraham, his 314, Lot, his crowd, his family, his women, his goat, his horses, his camels, his gold, his silver, and all the other stuff that the guys had. Understand? They got all, not only got their stuff, they got all the booty from all the people that they routed. Abraham's coming in this direction, and we see somebody appear. And Melchizedek, the king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now, he was a priest of God Most High. He blessed him and said, bless me, Abram, of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies to your hand. And then he, Abram, gave him, Melchizedek, a tenth of all. There's several things here I want you to notice. First of all, I want you to notice that hundreds of years before the Levitical law was even thought of, let alone written down, men were offering the tithe to God. When you hear somebody tell you that the tithe is under the law, feel free to correct them. Tell them, you know, you might be instructed by reading your Bible. Okay? Let's just deal with the legalism right out front. Because tithing is not about legalism, it's about faith. I'm going to show that to you right here. The issue of who is your source is demonstrated very, very clearly in this picture. One of the things that we'll see before we finish here is this is a very clear depiction of Abraham saying, I am not my provider. I am not my provider. I am is my provider. Okay? And you're going to see it. This is the guy that God engaged in Genesis chapter 12. Comes to him and says, look, have I got a deal for you? Behind door number one, we have you can stay right here and die an old man. Or, door number two, you can follow me to a place I'm not going to show you. But when we get there, I'll tell you. God speaks a word, and Abraham's faith is demonstrated. He picks up, and he moves. You start in 12 and start looking at the word of the Lord and Abraham's response. You find every single time that God speaks, Abraham responds. Every single time. So we come to this portion of the story of Abraham, and we see somebody to whom Jesus Christ is likened. We see this guy called Melchizedek, the king of Salem. Now, most Jewish commentators will concur that Salem was, in fact, the place known as Jerusalem today. Okay? What do we know about this thing, King of Salem? Anybody know what a Salem is? And no, it's not a menthol cigarette. Salem means peace. So here we have Abraham coming to this King of Peace. Where have I heard that phrase? It'll come to me. And the King of Peace brings out bread and wine. I wonder what the King of Peace might be saying if he offers bread and wine. Are you getting it yet? This is one of the most significant messianic pictures in all of the Old Testament. Okay? Here we have the King of Peace offering bread and wine, and we see the tithe right in the middle of the deal. Can you put that together? Go ahead and pretend that you can and see me afterwards and I'll explain it to you more simply. The King of Peace receives the tithe. Now, let's read on just a few more verses. I want you to see this. The King of Sodom says to Abram, give me the people, my people that you've rescued for me, and then you take all of the goods that you captured. How's that sound? Come on now. How does that really sound? Sound like a sweet deal, don't it? You mean, did he hit the other 90%? Plus, no one is tempted to say, okay. You're being religious. Yeah, I know, you don't play the lottery either. Give me the people and take the goods for yourself. And Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have sworn to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. What did Abraham know about his God? Possessor of heaven and earth. I mean, I appreciate, you know, King Solomon, this is really sweet. Thank you very much for the offer of a tip. But my God owns the whole pot. Remember now, faith and faith is not faith. Faith has to have an object. God is the object. Faith toward God, possessor of heaven and earth. He says, I've sworn to the Lord my God, possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take a thread or a sandal thong or anything that is yours, but fear that you would say, I have made Abraham rich. Now, if you want to back up to the previous chapter, beginning verse 13, you will notice he comes out of Egypt very rich. Okay? And it's not like the king is offering Abraham anything he doesn't already have, but Abraham is the father of our faith. I will take nothing except what the young men have eaten, and the share for the men who went with me. Let them take their share. Verse 1 of chapter 15. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not fear, Abram. I'm your shield. And to this very rich man, he says, and great shall be your reward. How many of you know when God was talking about Abraham's reward, he was talking about a whole lot more than money? When you read through the story of Abraham and then go into the New Testament and see what the Spirit of God says about that life, he says that Abraham was richly blessed in all things. I don't know about you, but I think if I had a choice between being blessed by the little king or the King of Kings, that's an easy call. The issue of who is my source starts out as an issue of attitude and ends up as a statement of faith. Do you see the progression? The rich man says that, what am I going to do with all my stuff? I know, I'll build bigger stuff houses. And God says, everybody out of the pool, now what are you going to do to stuff? My grain, my barns, my. But Abraham comes along as a man of faith, the father of faith, and begins to demonstrate what it means to have faith toward God. This is an elementary principle that I'm sure nobody taught him. He got it by revelation. And the issue of who is my source is one that each one of us has to settle, because that's the very root of financial responsibility. You understand the kind of financial scandals we're involved in as a nation these days? Most recent one I heard about is the $10 billion deal at the UN. Well, what about Enron? What about the junk bond scandals? Does that look like integrity to you? Does it even look like responsible decision making? See, that whole realm of our life has a taproot, and it is our confidence in who is our source. Now, let me say this to you. Lip service and mental assent is insufficient evidence to your own heart that you believe what you've just heard. What's the tangible evidence that God is your source? The tithe. Do you understand? The tithe is the statement of faith, the actual footprints in the sand of my life that indicates the reality that my source is the Lord. And if that's not settled in your life, quit kidding yourself about the blessings of God. They're not going to come. Now, the provision of the Lord will come because He's your Father. But you will not have the blessings. He said so. You can read it in Malachi. We'll get to that eventually, maybe. But these are issues of faith, and this one is foundational. Understand, until you cross that bridge, you are still ensnared in the world system. Do you get it? You are still saying, I am my provider. It doesn't matter what your lips say or the deceit in your mind, until the footprints in the sand indicate acts of faith that look like what God requires of us. You're kidding yourself. And so it becomes an Achilles heel to us. It robs us of confidence in God, and it puts us in the place whereby our own lust of the eyes, flesh, and pride of life we manufacture our own provision. Financial responsibility is a huge topic, but the root of it is this issue of who is your source? Who is my provider? I have a friend who works with his hands. He's done a variety of things in his adult life. He was telling me recently a story about when, as a young family, they moved into their first home. They finally put the down payment down, bought a house. Woo-hoo! You know the benefits of home ownership? I've not discovered them yet. But his hands were severely burned, and he realized he was going to be unemployed for an extended period of time. And he said to himself, oh no, we're going to lose the house. And when he brought it up with his wife, he took encouragement in her response. She said, well, if you were my provider, I'd be concerned. She was a little bit older than he and the Lord, but she had settled the issue of who is her provider. And sure enough, well, you know, her God provided through all those months of his unemployment. He gave a tenth, gave him a tenth of all, and got to hear the words, your reward will be very great. Now then, it's no secret to you guys that I come from South Alabama poor white trash. We lived from payday to just 2 or 3 days before the next payday. And the fruit of that kind of survival is that there is nothing in my heritage that I could communicate as financial intelligence. It's not uncommon in our grossly dysfunctional society to find that financial intelligence is at a premium among believers. Consequently, recognizing this, Prague is partnering with Crown Financial Ministries to become a resource for financial intelligence for God's people. We've undertaken several things since last fall. Many of you have participated in some of that. I would encourage all of you to just own up to the fact that you generally don't know what you're doing financially. There may be a few exceptions, but by and large, I can tell you, most of us do not have a clue what we're doing. We're surviving with no real vision for the future. And it doesn't have to be that way. If you are one of those households who suffers from the lack of financial intelligence, we are bringing those resources here locally to make it available to you. You have to make a decision about whether or not you're going to take financial responsibility for your own welfare. Get the stuff you need in order to walk the things out. It may be that you're one of those households that's just walked in ignorance. Nobody's ever talked to you this candidly about it. You may have acquired from your father, your grandfather, or some other family member that attitude. It's bad, all those preachers ever talk about is money. Well, that sounds like the kind of guy who says, I quit going to church. All they ever talk about is Christmas and the resurrection. You know, you need to come more often. It's such a joy to work with a discerning audience. It really, really is. But it might be that you've just never been instructed in the truth. Well, here's what I know. When the rhema of God impacts your spirit, it releases faith. You may have read these things and said, I don't know what that's about. I'm not sure I'm going to do that. Because you're just looking at the Logos. But when the Word of God is spoken by the Spirit into your spirit, it changes something in you. You want to pursue the Lord personally on this. Because you cannot live on my faith for God in that realm of finances. You have to live on your faith, and the Lord will supply it to you. It begins by absorbing the Word of God and seeing what the Spirit of God will say to you about how to manage that stuff. It could be, like some people I've known through the years, that your situation is not ignorance. It's simply hardness of heart. You know what God wants, and you're just not willing to do it. do me a favor, do yourself a favor. If that's your position, quit saying he is your Lord. Don't use that word. The servant does not say to the master, no. Okay? So don't deceive yourself any farther. Okay, you're saved, you're going to go to heaven. Fine. But you'll make it through this life on your own financially. Okay? That's just the game plan. Now, there's one other circumstance. And I see this a lot, particularly among women. It has to do with the fact, occasionally you find a, what was that movie with Michael Keaton? Mom, something Mom. Mr. Mom. Occasionally I run into a Mr. Mom. Just the circumstances of life. But the other scenario is this, that you are in a situation where you do not manage the household finances. You have a heart to obey God, you have faith toward God, but you have no evident means to obey God. I want to tell you that there are creative ways the Holy Spirit can give you to engage the Lord financially on your own, apart from whomever the breadwinner is. We've had many stories through the years of such people putting the Lord to the test and God giving them exciting ways. I mean, exciting ways. We had a young lady here years ago. Her husband was not a believer, and he controlled her life by controlling the purse strings. But she would babysit. And there were times when she would bring in her $1.13 tithe. Other times her tithe would be 89 cents. She was faithful to the Lord in that and boasted on him about it. She would brag to me about being able to bring $1.37 tithe. Imagine her joy when she was able to bring in a check for $8,000. I remember her faith and her testimony and the rigors she went through right to the victory where God intervened. And of course, that was money he didn't have access to. Sorry about that. You know, if you want the benefits, you got to get in the game. Now, in closing, I want to give you this passage out of Matthew chapter 11, verse 29. You know it, you can probably quote it. But I want you to hear this now, because here's what I know. The devil is quite willing to take the word of God and beat you to death with it. You understand? He will take something that God intended for good and try to make death in you over it. And I'm fully aware that the things I've just discussed with you are easy to hear and hard to apprehend. And so let's put it on this platter, shall we? Let's just take that information and lay it on this platter, the platter of Matthew 11, 29, and 30. Take my yoke upon you, and what? And learn from me. Is this not a learning thing we're talking about? I'm telling you, you have to learn this stuff. I have made some huge missteps financially in my life. And I've learned not to go that way again. You know what I'm saying? Learn of me, for I'm what? Gentle. Do you think the Lord is going to come smite you for disobedience? I mean, if he were going to, you'd already be gone. This is not my first day on the job. For I am gentle and lowly in heart. And you will find what? Ah, rest. Rest. Ah, rest. Ah. Imagine what it means for you to rest in the Lord. Just think right now of all the people seated here this morning thinking, gosh, I wish I had those many seats around me. You know, when you find rest, it just provokes other people to want rest. In fact, you get so rested. That was you being irritating, wasn't it? And you will find rest for your what? There's that word again. Where does anxiety assault you? In your spirit? No. Where does it assault you? Where do financial concerns cause you to spin on your bed at night? In your spirit? No. Where? In your soul. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I'm meek and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your problem area, which is your soul. Didn't we start out talking about the soul today? Folks, do you realize your soul has not been saved? You didn't know that, did you? You need to read your Bible. I recommend you go to 1 Peter chapter 2. Start in verse 2. Go there where he says, you know, you have been born again into a living hope. And go down about 3 verses and he says, and the outcome of your faith is the salvation of your soul. That was hard for me to say. I was a Baptist. I was always saving souls and found out that that's not what the Bible says. For my yoke is what? Easy. 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 We make it like one of those jars in the kitchen we can't get the top off of. Throw your wrist at a joint trying to get the thing open. Yeah, this is a serving guy. No, it's easy. It's like when the man in the house comes up and takes the jar. I'm going to get in trouble for that one. Yeah, I know. For my yoke is easy. And my burden is light. Let's illustrate this with a prophetic word from this morning. Susan, come here. Y'all didn't hear this, but we're going to tell you. In fact, I'll tell you what. You take the microphone and you tell them your word. Yeah, I'll hand you something.
Okay, can you hear me now? Can you hear me now? that's from the Lord for a word this morning, a picture. And he gave us this picture of the enemy handing us something that we were, the enemy was using different circumstances in our lives to hand us something, and we were embracing it as though it were ours. And he was using the understanding that he could use your spouse to hand you something, a family member, a friend, a coworker, anything, a doctor. And the picture was that the enemy, whoever he was using in your circumstances, was handing you something. And you take it, and it's heavier than you anticipated. And then you're walking around like this, laboring to try to carry that thing that's very, very heavy, and that you actually reached out and embraced and took upon yourself. He was handing it to you. He didn't put it on you. You took it, and that it's not yours to handle. It's not yours to carry. And the Lord wants you to lay that down today and stand up straight.
Amen. That's a very good picture, isn't it? There's so many things that the devil will offload on our soul. It just weighs us down. Have you ever caught yourself bearing responsibilities that were not yours to bear? What about those of you who thought you had settled the issue of who your supply was until you got laid off? Did you carry that thing around? Did you lay there anxiously on your bed at night? I'm going to tell you. Should tell you, you are learning something. Don't you wish it came in a pill? Hey! Or somebody could just hand you a scroll and like the scarecrow, you would just suddenly understand. It might be that this morning you feel the weight of responsibilities that you weren't designed to bear. issues you've taken on that don't belong to you. One of the most significant lessons I ever had to learn in ministry was knowing where my responsibility ended and yours and God's began. Because it's real easy to try to carry the distresses of others when God has not given you grace or command to bear it. If you know this morning that you are in that situation, that there's weight in your soul that you suddenly realize you shouldn't be carrying, I want to invite you to come to the altar and just drop it off on your way out. Not with fly paper hands, but even renounce the fact that you picked it up in the first place. Because some of these things are just not ours to bear. With all of you seated and every eye open, if you know that's your situation, you stand up. I tell you, women are just the bravest bunch. They always want to respond to the Lord. The guys are sitting there going, well, don't bring me carry anybody. Let me think. It'll come to you in the car, fellas. You can repent then. You know, when you drive up in the driveway and you see that answer machine blinking, oh yeah, there they are again. I wish they'd leave me up. Oh, I wonder if that's one of them. I'd like to invite you who are standing to the altar. The rest of you can stand and we'll shoo you out of here. We're really